Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yeah, you know, we're kind of undercover on the radio station right now and look to launch it formally in the next, you know, few weeks here sometimes people come and say, you know, I listened to the, you know, the service on the radio tonight and that kind of thing, and I'm just going to start using a bunch of visuals in here so that it'll be one third out there on the radio, whatever it is in this room and stuff, just to keep people on the up and up. Otherwise we end up with an empty room here, and I'm just kidding so far, just kidding. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll pick it up in verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these, even these, is love. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the time to spend together in your word. As Bob has said, we enjoy the blessing of being able to worship you and to read your word just solitarily, one-on-one with you all through the week. And how we love on these Sundays to come together to enjoy the ministry of your Holy Spirit in the larger kind of assembly and on the Sundays and then all through the week. And we just thank you so much for a chance to sit down to a spiritual meal and enjoy it with you today. And we pray that you would be blessed and that you would work in our hearts and work in our midst today through your word. We want to be conformed in the image of Christ. We want to see things the way that you see things, Father. And so continue that work in our lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We conclude our series on the Holy Spirit and the things related to the Holy Spirit this morning by coming to the single most important subject related to him of all, and that is the subject of love. And I think that perhaps no series on the Holy Spirit would ever be truly complete without speaking about it, because the Bible teaches that it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the evidence, the supreme evidence, that he indwells us. And then number two, it is to be the motive behind all that we ever say or ever do in the name of the Holy Spirit. The motive is to be love that comes from the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the single greatest definition of love to be found in all of the Bible. And thus it is the same single greatest definition of love to be found in all of the world. It's important to notice the context of chapter 13. It's written in order to correct the misuse and the abuse of spiritual gifts in a church, an early church, located in the city of Corinth. Its application in terms of love and all is much broader than being corrective, but that's why it was written by the Holy Spirit through Paul. We're told in chapter 1 concerning the church at Corinth that they were a church that had all of the spiritual gifts in their body. And it sounds like they had multiple people possessing each of the different gifts. The gifts were in operation in terms of just sheer amount of it and all in a dramatic way and in really a beautiful way. So everybody was operating in the gifts. The gifts were coming forth and in the body and in terms of it happening in a very, very excellent way. They came short and no gift of the Holy Spirit. But the problem at Corinth is that as wonderful as all of that was in one sense, the gifts of the Holy Spirit had become a source of division within that church. And the reason that it had become a division is because people weren't using these gifts for the purpose that God has given the gifts. God has given the gifts in order that it would be for the profit of the whole body of Christ, that it would, the gifts were given in order that as they operate through our lives, that the body of Christ, whether it's three people in a prayer meeting or 15 people in a home fellowship or in a service like this today and all, that the body of Christ would be built up, that they would be edified as a result of God speaking through me or using me or you in through spiritual gifts. And but the problem in Corinth is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had become a source of competition. And there were some gifts being elevated above other gifts in terms of prominence. And so it appears that the gift of tongues was had undue weight in people's minds, not in God's mind. It's a wonderful gift, or the gift of prophecy. But it appears in Corinth that those that had the gift of tongues or those that had the gift of prophecy, that they felt that they were superior than others who had other gifts within the body. And so these people with these gifts began to dominate the church services, and they began to dominate with a desire to show off and to be noticed and to be thought of as spiritual by everyone else that was there. So, and when that happens, people begin to get competitive with one another, but then it begins to get very competitive toward the Lord, where God can be fighting for the attention of people in a church service. Anytime I elevate myself or my importance at the expense of others, there's just going to be conflict. It's not going to produce anything other than that. And so you had this selfish motive that was behind the gifts and the exercise of the gifts in Corinth, and a motive of self rather than a motivation of love and a love for the rest of the church. And Lord, you know, I feel like you want to use this gift through me. I feel like you want to manifest yourself through me in this way today, but if there's any kind of selfishness in me, or I want to be thought of, you know, more highly than I ought, or I want to draw attention to myself, if that's the motive, Lord, then help me not to say anything, you know, kind of a deal, until love becomes my motive for doing what I'm doing. That attitude was certainly not prevalent in Corinth. In chapter 14, Paul writes to them about very specific instruction on how the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to operate in a public assembly. And it's important to know that about that chapter. A public assembly is like what we have right now on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, and most of the services all through the week, really, and all. And that is where you have Christians and non-Christians in the same room. So he sets perimeters on these gifts in order that everything would be understandable in terms of what's happening in the room, not only to Christians, but to non-Christians. Un-Christians. That's good. This is great. But non-Christians, too. So they can track with what's going on, and people are seeking, and they're wanting to learn and know and all. And so this is an environment that is supposed to be a certain way for them also, is there in the search for the meaning of life and all. The Lord's trying to bring them home to Him. And so everything needed to be done decently and in order. But before he gets to chapter 14, in chapter 13, he addresses the deeper issue behind the abuse of spiritual gifts at the city of Corinth. And the deeper issue was their lack of love for others as the motive for using their spiritual gifts. Now, by way of introduction also, let me address a very common misunderstanding about love and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because fairly frequently someone will say this, or it might even be something that a person doesn't say, but they believe it in their heart. It's kind of an unspoken reality in their life. And sometimes a person in a discussion related to spiritual gifts will say something like, you know, I don't need spiritual gifts, I have the gift of love. Or I don't really care about spiritual gifts, all I care about is love. And there's great confusion behind that kind of a statement, because it assumes that spiritual gifts and love are the same thing, and they are not. Spiritual gifts are spiritual gifts. Love is to be the way that spiritual gifts operate. That's what he's saying in chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. So nothing wrong with gifts. Don't give up gifts and just say, I'm going to be about love. And yet I show you a more excellent way, and the more excellent way is love. So it's not an either or. I don't have to say, well, I'm going to be loving and not have spiritual gifts, or have spiritual gifts and not be loving. Paul is saying we don't have to choose. We all have spiritual gifts, and they can all be operated in love. But love is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the way that the gifts are to be used. So if it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit, what is it? As I said, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And there are those who look and say that really it is the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular, and then the rest of it's a description of what love looks like. Nobody be dogmatic on that, but it's an interesting way to look at it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, we live in a wonderful agricultural area, don't we? Not paved yet. So we'll maybe next year. But one of the great things about living here is there's so many agricultural examples around us. I love late summer and early fall here, just when they're about to harvest those peaches. And I'll get in that car, and it doesn't matter if it's 108 degrees or whatever it is, try to do this every year, and just roll down the windows and bake and all, but I'll ride up and down all these rows and all way off on the east side and all over the place, west side, anywhere they've planted peaches, and just smell them. And you can smell them way before you hit the orchard. I mean, they're just baking on that tree, you know, getting ready to be harvested. Makes you want to go take one, but you don't, because you're a Christian. You don't take them. You go to the store and you buy them. You'll be ripping off those farmers. So, but we understand. You look at all those peaches and you realize that those peaches are happening on that tree because that tree is in a healthy relationship with the dirt. It's deep rooted into the dirt. And so when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, love is the evidence that as a Christian, I am deeply rooted in the Holy Spirit and in the things of the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence of the fact that I'm deep in God, and what's coming out of my life is a byproduct of that relationship, and the byproduct will be love. So the single greatest evidence of the fact that someone's deeply rooted in the Holy Spirit is love. It's not spiritual gifts, as wonderful as they are. Don't throw the one out for the other. Still need to earnestly desire the best gifts. But love is the greater thing. Now here Paul is addressing their motivation behind the use of the gifts. They had motives other than love for God and a love for people in sharing their gifts and all. And so sometimes there can be selfish motives in desiring to be thought spiritual or to be in the limelight and that kind of thing. And so in these first three verses, Paul drives home the importance of what motivates us. It is important in our operation, in God's calling on our life, and in the gifts of His Holy Spirit, that our motive be a single one. and that the motive be love. And he talks about the supremacy of love in verses 1 through 3. The supremacy of love over the gift of tongues in verse 1. Without a motivation of love, Paul says, even the greatest use of our speech, of our tongues, including the gift of tongues or preaching a sermon or prophesying or speaking to another person, without love being the motivation behind it, compared to when love is the motivation, it's just noise by comparison. And so when someone stands up and speaks in a church setting, and their motive is to be seen or for everyone to go, hey, that's the one, didn't he say that? Oh, my ass, oh, don't get too close on that, you know. Things, you'll melt. I mean, when they opened the Ark of the Covenant, you saw it. And the whole thing is self-promotion and everything. Rather than out of a love for God and a love for those that are being spoken to, then the words that are being spoken are just going to be noise. No matter how beautifully spoken the message is, no matter how beautifully crafted it is, from the vantage point of heaven, from the vantage point of the listener, Paul says, without love, it's just a painful noise. That's heavy. That's heavy. It's true. But that's a really, really heavy thing to say. That all the right things can be said, and true things, and even be things that are gifts of the Holy Spirit, but if there is the absence of the motive of love behind it, it can be noise in a room, and it can be a noise to the listener, and certainly is noise to the Lord. Now in Corinth, for them to hear that kind of a thing, wow, that would rock their world. Because in Corinth, there's a Greek culture, and they're very, very much into oratory, beautiful speech. For with Corinth, it wasn't even, they loved to hear, good themes taught in right ways and stuff. So they weren't completely form over substance, but form competed with substance a lot in that culture. And so for them to hear that someone could get up and do this great dynamic thing and all of this and even be exercising a gift and that it's just a racket and a noise, I mean, that would just set them back on their heels. And it applies to all speaking, not just tongues. And the Holy Spirit is declaring that it would be better not to speak at all on His behalf than to speak without love. That's really searching. That searches me. I just can take a walk with that all by myself for 5 years on just that alone. Then he goes on in verse 2 and he speaks of the supremacy of love over all the other gifts of the Holy Spirit. So though I have the gift of prophecy, though a person had the gift of prophecy to such a degree that every single time they opened their mouth up, it was to speak for God. They were a living oracle for God. Nothing came of their flesh. Nothing came from any other source. For them to speak was as if to hear God speak every single time that they spoke. Though I understand all mysteries, though a person have the gift of the word of wisdom, if all spiritual mysteries, dissolved under the weight of this person's examination because of the divine revelation that they have, though they have all knowledge, though the gift of the word of knowledge flowed through me to such a degree that nothing was unknown to me, though I have all faith, Paul said, the gift of faith operating in my life to such a degree that I could remove mountains. I could completely rearrange the landscape on the basis of the faith. Imagine a person possessing all of that. Possessing that kind of insight, that kind of knowledge, that kind of power. And yet Paul says, without love, I am nothing. Unbelievable. If we didn't know the Bible to be divinely inspired. I mean, that is so strong and so clear and so clean and so pure. It's crushing in a beautiful way. I can possess all the gifts of the Holy Spirit and operate in them to a degree that is just this side of deity, and yet if I do so without love, I'm nothing. Is that true? Nothing? I mean, could that be true? Could hardly believe it at Corinth. And they comforted themselves with the knowledge that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit were in operation in the church. Prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the gift of faith. Surely that counts for something in God's eyes, even if our motive isn't love. And God speaks through Paul and says, no, it doesn't. Without love, I'm nothing, from his vantage point. And they're a very gifted church with legitimate gifts of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes the importance of love is lost on gifted people. It is overlooked by gifted people. Love is more important to God than any gift of the Holy Spirit. And he is really into the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And without love, I am nothing. When I read that, I just laugh. In a good way. I'm not mocking or scorning. It is so strong and so clear. I just go, wow. And I just laugh inside. Related to, you know, just who could say it but God? And to listen, you know, that's right. Notice in verse 3 the supremacy of love over Christian service and over ministry. And here is a description of sacrificial service. To serve the Lord at great expense to myself every day, even to the point of death, even to die a martyr's death. Surely there is a great eternal reward that awaits me on the other side in glory. And yet he says, without love it profits me nothing. What? It profits others. It can. But it profits me nothing. Even being that faithful to that calling, it will profit me nothing apart from a motive of love. So, wow, what does that mean? You mean I can give all of my goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, give and serve to the point of the ultimate sacrifice, and without love, the motive of love, it profits me nothing, zip, zero, not a nothing? Yes, that's what he's saying. Wow. I mean, come on. Oh, man. Paul wrote to the same church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's writing to Christians. We're going to stand before the judgment seat one day of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is not the white throne judgment. We'll never be judged for our sins. But this is the bema seat. It was the reward seat. It's where if you did great in the Olympics or whatever, they put the olive wreath on your head. And so it was where you were rewarded for being faithful to run the race that God has given to us. And we'll be judged on the basis of that faithfulness according to what he has done. Paul said, whether good or bad. Well, what's the standard for determining good or bad? He speaks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, the bema seat day. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he talks about In terms of reward, how we build, how we do what we do is being important. He talks about each one's work is going to be tested for what sort it is. In other words, what is my motive behind what it is that I've done? Has it been self, to be seen, to get a big name for myself, or whatever it might be, or love for God and a love for man? And only what has been done out of love is going to endure the test of the fire, because the fire will test the motives. And everything that is done for a selfish motive is going to be burned off. You know why? Because we already have our reward. We'll have already been seen. We'll have already gotten our pats on the back. All those things will have already happened. But the things that are done just out of love, those things endure, because they're done with the right motive, and there's reward for them on the other side in heaven. That's why Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 6. And he said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets. Can you imagine having someone, listen, I got to go for a walk. Where's my trumpet guy? And so in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward when they're given glory by men. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Without love, all service is unprofitable in terms of eternal reward. There's no reward for it in the end. That's why I think I'm going to have a little beanie up there in heaven. I'm growing in love, but not everything gets done in love as we're growing in that. So without love, all that comes out of my mouth is a racket or a noise. I am nothing and I am unprofitable. Well, what are you saying, Paul? That's known as clarity, isn't it? Sometimes people will say, I love 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that wonderful chapter on love. And I do too. I think that's a wonderful thing to love and to say and to think. I'm not putting that down. But I'll tell you, every time I read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, my tail's between my legs. I just go kind of whimper out of the room almost on things. It's a very, very searching passage. But it's good. It's good. And we need it. That's why God has put it in the Bible. I mean, you could hardly drive home how important love is to God in our gifting and in our service than how he does it there in the first three verses of chapter 13. Well, then that raises a question. Since love is so important, I mean unspeakably important, then what in the world does it look like? Ever have somebody come up to you and say, you need to be more loving? They usually say it like that. Not really, but sometimes. So the world talks about love, don't they? You'd think that people would have had enough of silly love. I look around me and I see it isn't so. All you need is love. Womp, 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 womp. And then a great one, isn't it? I mean, love means never having to say you're sorry. Excuse me, who wrote that? Yeah. But you know, all love, 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 love. I mean, it's fodder for songs and so many books and so many this and so many that. But it's like sometimes you just look and you say, you know, I need something with some hands and feet, something's practical. Can somebody be clear about what love really looks like? And I prefer if it was God who did that. And the wonderful thing is he does it. In verse 4 through 8, you have one of the greatest definitions. You have the greatest definition of love to be found. Notice in verse 4, he says, love suffers long. It's patient. It's patient. It endures. It doesn't quit when quitting is the easiest thing to do, but it's not the right thing to do. This love will suffer long. It's patient. It endures. And then notice in verse 4, it's kind. After it has endured long, it responds with kindness, not with revenge. Now, there's some of us who are base enough in terms of our flesh apart from the Lord that we will endure great hardship. Oh, we'll be patient under it. For the day you admit you've been wrong all along. And the response will be anything but kindness. And we'll lower the boom. But that's not what love does. This love will suffer long, and then when it's been proven right, or whatever the situation is, it responds in kindness. Notice also in verse 4, love doesn't envy. It's content. It's content. It's content with what God has given me. It's content with God's calling upon my life. If He's happy with it, I'm happy with it. It's to be content with whatever spiritual gifts that He has given me in my life, whether I have or don't have what anybody else has. There's no envy related to it. And when you remove envy, now there's no competition and there's no selfish ambition and all. Now, envy is an interesting word. It's a little bit stronger than the word jealousy. Jealousy's forbidden, and that's strong enough. Jealousy is if I look at Rob in the back there as he's by the back door, and I look at his shirt and I say, boy, that's a nice shirt. I like that shirt. I want that shirt. That's jealousy. I'm jealous he has something that I don't have. Envy's a little more malicious. Envy looks at that shirt and says, I like that shirt that he's got. I'd love to have that shirt. But I know I can't have that shirt. He has that shirt. So I hope he spills bleach on that shirt so he doesn't have it either. That's envy. And you take it into that context, the spiritual gifts in Corinth, and God knows what's going on in terms of people's motives, and they're envying this gift that somebody else has that they don't have, and then pretty soon it's not just wanting it, but wanting that they won't have it in their life. So God's looking at all these gifts of the Holy Spirit operating within the church and all, and He likes all those gifts operating, but He isn't having any fun because of what He's seeing, the lack of love behind all of those gifts in their operation. And so love doesn't envy. It's pleased when others are honored, when others are exalted, when God uses someone instead of me, when God uses someone in a greater way than me. And that can be hard sometimes in calling and in gifting. But love won't envy when the Lord does that. Love, verse 4, does not parade itself. It isn't anxious to be the center of attention. Doesn't desire to draw attention to itself, which was what was happening apparently in Corinth related to the spiritual gifts. Verse 4 again, love is not puffed up. The loving person, no matter how gifted they are, they do not see themselves as superior to anyone else. They're not proud. They don't look down on other people as a result of their gifting or a result of their calling. And again, at Corinth, people were being looked down on the basis of what gifts they had or calling and didn't have and all of that kind of thing. Love realizes that a gift is a gift. You can't boast in a gift. A gift isn't something we earn. A gift isn't something that we deserve. And if we can't earn it and we don't deserve it, then there's no reason for boasting in it. There's the recognition that it's a gift. And so we don't get proud over it. Love is not puffed up. And then notice in verse 5, love does not behave rudely. It isn't rude. Love is polite. It's well-mannered. And again, at Corinth, there was abuse of the gifts. And people, Paul deals with it in chapter 14, where apparently someone gets up and they're going to speak maybe a prophecy, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge or whatever. Before they get done with what they're doing, someone else jumps up in the middle of what they're saying and interrupts them. Now, how rude is that? You ever in a conversation with somebody, and as you're both kind of talking back and forth and stuff, and you realize you're talking to someone that only lets you say about half your sentence before they jump in? That's rude. Now, why do we do that when we're tempted to do it? We do it because we think what we have to say is more important than what they have to say. Or if you're like me, you already know what they're going to say, so you finish their sentences for them. My wife reminds me of that at times. And so the services had become rude. I mean, there was a treatment of one another and all in the local church service in a way that you would never treat someone out in public. And yet, because it was happening in a church service, it wasn't being viewed as rude behavior. And Paul reminds them that love does not behave rudely. And then notice in verse 5, love does not seek its own. It doesn't insist on its own way. It'll defer to others. At its own expense, it will defer to others. This happens in virtually any group prayer meeting that you're ever going to be involved in. You ever, okay, everybody, let's just pray now, and everybody goes quiet, and you're not going around directly in a circle. It's just open that can pray. And then what inevitably happens? Two people pray at the same time, and look, they both say the same thing. They're going, and Lord, say it at the same. And then what happens? Everybody goes back, you know, kind of a thing. And then everybody else in the room is wondering, okay, now which of the two is going to go ahead and jump in, because they both deferred to one another. And that's love. It's a loving thing to do. Now, one of you two, go ahead and pray now at that point. That's just a side tip on the thing, because we're all waiting for you to pray, and then let the other person pray after that. But that it's got that kind of not seeking its own way. And then notice in verse 5, love is not provoked. This is very important. It isn't overly touchy. It isn't easily slighted or insulted. We are too self-focused if we have time to notice and be offended by every perceived slight that's going to occur as we serve the Lord together in a church. There are going to be slights. There are going to be minor offenses. There are going to be these different things that happen. And if we are too thin-skinned, then we will be forever insulted, forever put out, forever upset. Say, oh man, I wouldn't, that person, life would be a lot better for me if they'd just change in this way. And the solution is for me to grow in love many times and not be so self-consumed and offended by every little thing. I don't care what family you grow up in. If it's the greatest family in the whole world, something's going to happen in the course of your being born and getting out of that house that if you want an excuse to be offended, you'll find it. This is the same thing in the body of Christ. That happens too. And the solution, love will cause me to overlook these kinds of things in others. And then love thinks no evil, verse 5. It thinks the best of people. It doesn't think the worst of people. Now, sometimes people have just in the flesh, just the way that we can be from Adam. We're not going to blame him. We're responsible on all that. But by natural tendency, we can think the worst just about anything that we hear. But love doesn't think the worst. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes even with spiritual gifts. Oh yeah, here she goes again. And she's going to stand up and got another word for the Lord from us in the whole thing. And I know that she just wants to be seen. And she bought a new dress to stand up with, you know, and to give her prophecy today, you know, kind of a thing. And love doesn't do that. It doesn't judge and misjudge people that way. Love, verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity or in sin. Now remember, now this tells us that love has a backbone. Sometimes people say, love just means what anybody gets to do whatever they want to do in the body of Christ, and it all just goes on. It never gets confronted and never gets dealt with, even if it's sin or that kind of a thing. No. It says love does not rejoice in iniquity. In Corinth, they had a situation of sexual immorality going on where a young man was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And the church at Corinth was saying, look how loving we are. We're so loving. We're so broad that nobody's correcting this and nobody's dealing with this. And Paul says, listen, I'm writing here from Timbuktu and I'll judge it from, you know, as if I was in the middle of the church. Put him out if he will not repent of his sexual immorality. And he tells him to address it. And so things can be addressed in love, and they need to be addressed in love. Things do need to be corrected. Love does not ignore sin, much less rejoice in it. I remember years ago when we were downtown, and there's a lady came into the church, and she's had kind of a different agenda, And so she'd wait till everyone was fellowshipping in the fellowship hall afterwards and stuff, and she'd kind of was talking with different women and things, and she'd sit down in a chair right next to him and things like that. It's a Christian environment, so everybody kind of trusts each other. And so sometimes what women would do is they'd, you know, get up and go use the restroom, and they'd leave their purse there. She'd go through the purse. She'd take their money out of it. Well, she got caught. One of the leaders caught her on things. So I had to confront her. And I told her, I said, listen, if I don't get to rip these people off, you don't get to rip these people off. If anybody's going to rip these people off, I'm going to rip them off. But I don't rip them off because we don't bring them here to rip them off. You can't be doing that here. And she got, I mean, her countenance changed. You call yourself a Christian? My little pretty. It wasn't quite that bad, but... See, you call yourself a Christian church. There's no love here, you know. So, yeah, we all woke up this morning and thought, I hope we get to confront a thief at church today. And that'll make my day. I need some higher blood pressure, you know, kind of a deal. And, you know, so people get goofy on stuff. But it does have a backbone. And sometimes it's only love that will make you do certain things. You wouldn't do it for any other reason. Our children, a classic case, and raising them when they're younger. And then verse 6, love rejoices in the truth. It rejoices every time truth prevails in any situation. And it's not worried about whether it had or I had a big part in that solution. Sufficient that God's word ended up having the final say in this situation, and though he used other people more than me or he didn't use me at all, I still rejoice in it. And then notice that it bears all things, verse 7. Because this love has its source in God, God gives us this love as much as we need. No situation is ever bigger than the source of the love that God will provide for us in the middle of it. No, nothing can be a demand more than the love that God will supply. And then notice it also, it believes all things, verse 7. This doesn't mean it's gullible. It doesn't mean that you believe the Inquirer magazine as you're at the checkout counter. Those are funny headlines, aren't they? Flying saucers in Modesto, you know, and 18-headed babies, and you know, what's Brad Pitt doing now with Jolene, and all of these things, and they've had a Martian child, and, you know, goofy things. Brad's afraid that they're going to have a Martian child. So then we believe any all of that kind of stuff. But that love is eager again to believe the best about a person in a situation. It gives them the benefit of the doubt. Then notice in verse 7, love hopes all things. Love doesn't get cynical. It doesn't get hard or unbelieving. That can happen to a Christian. You know, you're Christian long enough. The body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the greatest thing happening in the world. But there's enough goofy stuff that happens inside this family sometimes. And you can see enough weirdness and enough this and enough that and enough whatever. And then even associated with the spiritual gifts. And you just look at it and say, I'm cynical. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't care about any of that. And a person gets cynical. Love doesn't do that. It hopes all things. Then it endures all things. This love can outlast anything again because the source is God. So whether it's persecution or mistreatment or whatever it is, God can give me a love that is greater than that. And then notice in verse 8, love never fails. And here you have the permanence of love. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're wonderful. They are priceless. They are priceless. But they are not eternal. Verse 13. Faith, hope, and love are going to outlive this world, this heaven, and this earth. They're going to extend into eternity the blessing of trusting in God in a new way, not like we do now, but in a new way for all of eternity. The blessing of enjoying a steadfast confidence in God in a new way, even all through eternity. But then the blessing of enjoying an eternity of being loved by Him and then loving others. But the greatest of even all that will reach into eternity is love. That's God's assessment. In terms of spiritual gifts, in terms of eternal things, all of these things, the greatest of them all is love. You know what's amazing about all this? Is if you take in the definition of love, verse 4, through verse 8, and you put Jesus' name in there for the word love, it just reads seamlessly. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Well, of course. Jesus doesn't envy. Yeah, right. I mean, it's just, Jesus does not parade himself and is not puffed up. I mean, it just reads, because it's a description of him. The description of the Holy Spirit, the love that comes from the Holy Spirit that poured out of his life. Now, one of the great tests, and don't let it bum you out, but one of the great tests is to take and plug our name in where love is and then see how it holds up, you know, to where you go, hey, they're not bad, you know, to where you just, you know, you're moaning on the floor at home, you know. So you say, Damien suffers long, C+, and is kind. Ooh, does not envy, so, and it's a great way to do that. Say how much I'm walking in love. And then we shift, we change, you know, God's working on different things in our life and we're better at this right now and a little at that and all, but it's always nice to see, I'm slipping a little bit there, Lord, give me more love related to these things. And he's faithful to do it. So the church at Corinth really needed to be reminded of the importance of love. That a person is not a spiritual person on the basis of their gifting or of their calling by God, as wonderful as those things are, but on the basis of love in their life, on the basis of Christ's likeness. And it's a good reminder for all of us. And that's why God put it in the Bible. You think about all the things that go around in the body of Christ for, you know, what is a evidence of the anointing, being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we say anointing, you know, I mean, we have opinions about anointing the body of Christ. And how often those definitions of being anointed by the Holy Spirit will center on spiritual gifts, or they'll center on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or great eloquence, or prophecy, word of knowledge, faith, sacrificial service, all of these things. But it's the presence of love or its absence that reveals whether at any moment in time I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts are wonderful. They are great. Let's never minimize them, as Paul said in verse 31 of chapter 12. But let's never lose sight of what's more important than any gift, and that is this thing called love. It'll be the test of all that we have done one day, and God wants that test to go very well. There's a little story. I'm going to close with this, and I hope you'll be just patient with me for a moment in reading this to you. It's not very long, but it's helpful to me in a couple ways in this vein. And God has brought it to my remembrance through the years once in a while as I've needed to be reminded of it. And I just felt like I was supposed to share it this morning, so that's what I'm going to do. Is a Christian man, he writes this. He said, "No one ever wins a fight. Thoughtfully and with eyes searching the depths of me, my grandmother repeated the words. I was something to behold. One eye was swollen, my jacket was ripped with all of the buttons torn from their places, and there was a large tear in the right knee of my trousers. It was a hard and bitter fight. I'd stood all that I could until at last I threw discretion to the winds and the fight was on. The fact that he was larger and older and had brothers did not matter. For 4 blocks we had fought and there was none to separate us. And at last I began to gain in power. With one tremendous effort, I got him to the ground and, as the saying went, made him eat dirt. And then I had to come home to face my grandmother. No one ever wins a fight, were her only words as she looked at me. But I beat him, I said, yes, but look at you. You beat him, but you'll learn someday that no one ever wins a fight. Many years have come and gone since that afternoon in early summer. I've seen many fights, big and little, and I've lived through two world wars. The wisdom of those telling words becomes clear as the days unfold. There is something seductive about the quickening sense of power that comes when the fight is on. There is a bewitching something men call honor in behalf of which they often do and become the dishonorable thing. It's all very strange how often honor is sacrificed in defense of honor. Honor is often a strange mixture of many things: pride, fear, hate, shame, courage, truth, cowardice, many things. The mind takes many curious twistings and turnings as it runs the interference for one's survival. And yet the term survival alone is not quite what is meant. Men want to survive, yes, but on their own terms. And this is most often what is meant by honor. No one ever wins a fight. This suggests that there is always some other way, or does it mean that man can always choose the weapon he shall use? Not to fight at all is to choose a weapon by which one fights. Perhaps the authentic moral stature of a man is determined by his choice of weapons which he uses in his fight against the adversary. Of all weapons, love is the most deadly and devastating, and few there be who dare trust their fate into its hands. And it is powerful in the hands of the Lord in any situation, and He will always make it so. If I can speak in the tongues of men and even of angels, chapter 13, Amplified, but have not love, that reasoning, intentional, spiritual devotion such as is inspired by God's love for and in us, I'm only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, and understand all the secret truths and mysteries, and possess all knowledge, and if I have sufficient faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, God's love in me, I am nothing, a useless nobody. Even if I dole out all that I have to the poor and providing food, and if I surrender my body to be burned but have not love, God's love in me, I gain nothing. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious or boils over with jealousy, is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude, unmannerly, and does not act unbecomingly. Love, God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It's not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never ends, never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. And so faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, that passage, and we can say it of every passage of the Bible, but that one is so overtly staggering what we have just read and what we have studied. And we are so thankful that it is in the Bible. And then more than being in the Bible, that it is the fruit of your Holy Spirit and what your Holy Spirit is trying to produce within us. Thank you that this is not something that we are to try and live up to in our own strength, but what you are working so hard as we surrender to you to produce within us. And we want to thank you as we stand before you today for how far you have brought each one of us in this area of love. And all that it does in our life is to make us long for it to characterize us more than it ever has before. And so, Lord, we let go of anything that you have purposely touched or uncovered in our life as we've gone through the Word today. Any touchiness, any unforgiveness, any whatever, Lord, thing that you have done, we release that to you, Lord, and ask you to now characterize that area of our life by your love. Thank you so much, Lord, for telling us what the main thing is, because we would never get it on our own, and then helping us along the way in all of it. We pray that you would continue to do that in each of our lives, Lord. Yes, bring forth your gifts, but let the motive always be love. We commend ourselves to you, Lord, and the continued work of your Holy Spirit in our lives in this area. We want to be this kind of an influence in the body of Christ and in the world. We pray, Lord, that you would continue that development within us toward that end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.